Well, we are engaged in a series of studies in the first book of the Psalms, and as I said right at the beginning, that's not a mistake. There are five books in the Psalms, although the Psalter is only one book of the Bible. It's divided into five books, and we've been looking at the first few Psalms, and we've come today to Psalm number 5, and this is an interesting psalm. The heading that you'll find in your own Bible is actually omitted from the printing of it today. And at the top of this psalm, there is, as is the case with the fourth psalm, an instruction to the choir director. There are these occasional musical directions at the beginning of a number of the psalms that are there to indicate to the choir director, and we know the names of some of the choir directors in Old Testament days, either the tune that is to be sung to. Unfortunately, we don't have these tunes any longer. Would be quite interesting to sing these psalms to a Hebrew melody rather than an English melody, as we tend to do. This particular psalm is meant to, I think, be sung to the sound of brass instruments. Psalm 4 is meant to be sung to what's the word I'm looking for? Not wind accompaniment. Strings. This does not augur well for the talk today, does it? I hope I'm not as verbally challenged as I seem to be musically challenged today. And if you were here last week, it might be worth reflecting on if you can remember the fourth psalm or any part of it. Now, why would that psalm be set to one kind of instrumentation and this psalm be set to another kind of instrumentation? Very interesting that we've got these directions. Well, here is the fifth psalm. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. That's, I think, what they call a hapax legomenon, something that's just said once. And it is a most striking statement, isn't it? Their inner self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Some of you know that the greater part of my working life has been spent teaching in theological seminaries. And one of the delights of growing old in an institution like that is that eventually you discover that some of those that you once had as students then become colleagues. And that's a very interesting dynamic when those who have been answerable to your examinations then become peers. And one of the things that almost always happens in those situations, I'm sure any of you who have been teachers or are teachers and have had pupils become colleagues, whatever you've taught, have gone through the same experience, that now they're able to tell you what they thought of you when you sat on the other side of the lectern. Or they're able to tell you stories about what happened behind your back. I had a colleague, at least judging by the number of times he told people this story in my presence. This was the high point of all the education I gave to him. There were various questions being asked in the class, and I tried to answer the questions. And then I thought, that's quite enough time for their questions. Now it's time to get back to my questions. And I went back to lecturing, and suddenly in the room there was a verbal outburst. I had a question. I heard a voice from the front row. I had a question. Just marginally irritated, I had a question. Now, this apparently was my great moment as a professor of theology. It produced, without me knowing it, high fives along the back row of the classroom. Because I recognized the voice. And this was one of those people who, under the guise of asking questions, was always making statements. The kind of person that occasionally you would prick the balloon in him by saying, after 5 minutes of his speech, do you have a question now? What I didn't realize was that this was not just a personal thing with me. He did this in every classroom, and much to the irritation of his fellow students, was constantly holding back the pearls of wisdom that ordinarily would flow from the lips of the professors. And so, when he said, I had a question, apparently, I can't remember it, but apparently I kept my head down and simply said, I didn't notice your hand was up. And this poor fellow apparently was deflated, to say the least of it, by the casual way in which I'd simply brushed him aside and made him apparently feel small, to the delight of almost everybody else in the classroom, simply by saying, I didn't see that your hand was up. Now, all that simply to say to you, one of the things this psalm teaches you is, whenever your hand goes up, God sees it. Whenever your hand goes up, God sees it. No matter how irritating you may be to other people, no matter how burdensome your questions may be to other people, whenever your hand goes up, God sees that hand. And this is really a story of a man whose hand went up. By contrast to the fourth psalm and the third psalm, which appear to be psalms for the evening, this obviously is a psalm for the morning. Verse 3, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. There's no specific context given. That's true, of course, of most of the psalms, and designedly so, in order that whatever our context might be, so long as we share something of the experience of the psalmist, we're able to take what God has taught him and what he is teaching us in his psalm, and we're able to apply it to ourselves, to one another when we encourage one another, and we're able to see how God's word applies to our lives in a wide variety of different circumstances. And the circumstance the psalmist is in here is obviously when his hand is shot up, because he is in particular need of help. And what I want us to notice today, because actually that's true of many of the psalms, what I want us to notice today in the fifth psalm is the very wonderful progression that he makes in three stages through this psalm. And there's some very marvelous things that this psalm illustrates, both about spiritual experience and indeed actually about Hebrew poetry. First of all, look at the first three verses when he gives expression to his sense of distress. Look at the language that he uses, the cries that come from him. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. As I say, no details of exactly what was causing the distress, but actually the reason for that is that he's discovered it's not so much the details of his distress that are ultimately important. What is ultimately important is the direction in which he looks. I hope we understand that one of the great temptations, indeed dangers, of finding ourselves in difficulty and in distress is that the only place we look is to our distress. And in a strange way, you would think it just would be common sense not to do that, because your distress isn't the solution to your distress. But I wonder if you've noticed how often, either when you're in distress or other people come to you in distress, the only thing they can think about is their distress. They're focused on their distress. Sometimes so focused they can hardly hear anything you say. They're absorbed with their distress. And they're not able to take that simple step outside of that distress to say to themselves, as we've noticed other psalms say, self, you'll not find the solution to your distress by gazing at your distress. Distress, trouble, difficulty becomes like a magnet that obsesses us, almost develops an addictiveness of its own. We can't think of anything except the difficulties we're going through. But the great thing this psalmist discovers is that the most important thing is not to focus on the distress that you're going through, but to gaze upon the one who can bring resolution to that distress. And you notice how marvelously he does this in the opening line, give ear to my words, O Lord, and in the second line of verse 2, in the way in which he thinks about the Lord as his King and his God. Actually, that's such an important expression, my King and my God, that it appears in an amazing number of Christian hymns in many different languages, because it's so much an anchor of the Christian soul, the recognition that our God is King. Or in other words, our God reigns. And you see, this is really the first step to this psalmist's sense of well-being and stability and poise and peace in these circumstances. That while everything seems to be out of his control, absolutely nothing is outside of God's control. In a way, this is an Old Testament biographical, autobiographical version of those words most of us, I'm sure, know by heart in Romans 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, God is working things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, we need to understand that this is not the power of positive thinking. This is not saying everything will turn out for the best. This is not saying things will work together. No, our confidence isn't in things working together. Our confidence is in God's ability to work things together for our good and for his glory. And actually, Romans 8 takes us a step further than this particular psalmist was able to see, because it tells us that the ultimate good to which God is working everything in our lives as Christians is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. It would be a tragedy, really, if I knew Romans 8:28 off by heart, but didn't know Romans 8:29 off by heart, because I can never really understand Romans 8:28 unless I know Romans 8:29. The good to which God is purposing to work is not my comfort, not my success, but that I should be transformed by everything I go through under his sovereign, kingly control, so that more and more I'll become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, I often say, you know, at the end of the day, that's the only thing that's going to last in you. Nothing that is unlike Jesus Christ will be permitted into heaven. Absolutely nothing that is unlike Jesus Christ will be permitted into heaven. And this is God's great passion in your life if you're a Christian. As we often have to say, sadly today, God's great passion in your life is not to make you comfortable. It's to make you like the Lord Jesus. And the psalmist, although he's living hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus and the teaching about what God really is ultimately doing in his life, the psalmist has a sense of this when, in the midst of this distress, he looks not to the distress, but to what God might be sovereignly doing in the distress. Which means, you know, that when something goes wrong in our lives and we ask the question, why? We can ask that question in a right way, and we can ask that question in a wrong way. We can ask that question with a spirit that says, this is hurting me, who do you think you are? Or we can ask that question in a spirit of submissiveness and joy in the Lord that says, Lord, do show me why you are doing this. I know you are doing it to make me more like the Lord Jesus, but do show me more and more precisely why you are doing that, so that I may be more like Jesus. So he begins with this expression of distress. And then I want you to notice he moves, secondly, to an expression of confidence. Now that's already present, actually, in the first three verses. You'll notice right at the end of verse 3, where he comes to an end of the first section of the psalm, he says, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Actually, what he literally says is, in the morning I prepare. So happens that the verb he uses is often used in connection with preparing a sacrifice, but actually all he says is, in the morning I prepare, and then what do I do once I've prepared? Once I've prepared in prayer, I watch. Now that's faith, isn't it? Once I've prayed, once I've laid my concerns before the Lord, I then watch in order, in anticipation that God is going to do something in answer to my prayers. So already as he gives expression to his distress, he's beginning to give expression to the confidence that he then speaks about in verses 4 through 10. Now there's something here I want you to notice, because I think it may help you to just to read the Bible. And it certainly will help you to read the Psalms. And I'm just going to creep up on it very slowly. Notice, in this expression of confidence, he begins with a very strong negative. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. What's he saying? He is saying, I can have security because I know my God and King is implacably opposed to evil. He is implacably opposed to evil. He is totally committed to righteousness and goodness. And in that respect, he's like a father figure. If you are a father and have children, I hope you are implacably opposed to anything and everything that will do them damage. You don't condone evil when that evil comes near your children, do you? You are implacably, irreversibly, irrevocably opposed to anything and everything that will do your children harm. And that's what he's saying here. Whenever there are individuals or groups of individuals whose focus of attention is to do the people of God harm, God sets himself against them. And they will break themselves against God. So what sometimes we say about people breaking the Ten Commandments, you don't break the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments break you. And so his confidence is based on this. This is actually a very important principle to grasp in a world that less and less thinks intellectually that there is any difference between good and evil. Where everything is tolerated. Now, of course, at the end of the day, nobody can live that way. Man may tolerate many things, but he'll not tolerate the abuse of his own children. A man may abuse other people's children, but will not tolerate the abuse of his own children. You can't live consistently in this world by rejecting the principles of God. But the great thing for the believer, especially when the believer, as this psalm seems to suggest, when the believer is surrounded by a sense that there is deep-seated opposition to God's purposes in his life, he can be sure, just quietly sure. Incidentally, this is why the Bible says you never need to take vengeance. This is why when people are implacably opposed to you as a Christian believer, it can be, yes, it'll be sore, but it'll be water off a duck's back. Because you're able to say, Lord, this is about you. And, you know, somewhere between a middle-aged and an elderly Christian now. I don't know who taught me this or where I learned this, but I learned this when I was 15 years old. That for all my faults and failures as a Christian, when somebody was opposed to the fact that I was a Christian, no matter how it might hurt my sensitive spirit, I would be able to deflect it and say, Lord, this is really about you. And you're well able to take care of your own reputation here. I don't need to bite back. Don't we Christians often fail in that respect? We see hostility to the gospel or to the purposes of God or even to the law of God, and we spit out the same venom that's been spat out towards us. But you see, the psalmist understands that God's well able to take care of his own cause. And I think it's quite interesting that he begins with the negative. But then you see he moves to the positive. He can be sure that God is implacably opposed to evil. But then you notice in verse 7 he puts it beautifully, positively. But I will enter your house. The boastful will not stand before your eyes, and evil may not dwell in your company. But I will enter your house. Isn't that wonderful? That sense, what's he really saying? He's saying, I belong with you, Lord. I belong with you. Actually, I think that's probably one of the reasons people were so opposed to him. A fair amount of opposition that you may experience to your Christian witness actually comes from jealousy. People would never admit that's what it was, but they see you have a security that they don't have, and even if they don't articulate it, they are jealous and angry because they don't know where to get it. And here's somebody who's at home in God's house. Now, why is he at home in God's house? Well, he tells us the answer. It's not because of moral superiority. It's because he's experienced what he calls in verse 7, the abundance of your steadfast love. Now, steadfast love is God's committed love. It's God saying, I not only love you, but I commit myself to loving you. And this psalmist speaks about experiencing that in abundance. And you see, when you experience that in abundance, you're able to take almost anything, aren't you, that people might throw at you. All the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as well as the antagonism to the Christian gospel. When you've tasted the abundance of his steadfast love, then those things begin not to matter so much. And so you see, in this way, he's marvelously giving expression to a sense of marvelous confidence. But then he has a little trick, and you'll see this often as you read through the Psalms, you'll see it often as you read through the Old Testament narratives. Hebrew writers love to crisscross what they said, and you see him doing that here. Where is my confidence? He says, well, negatively, it's in this. God is implacably opposed to everything that opposes him and his children. Positively, it's in my knowledge of his steadfast love. And then he reverses it. He begins with the positive. He begins with the negative, moves to the positive, then moves again to the positive, and turns again to the negative. Those of you who are literary specialists know that as chiasmus. The way of speaking in which you often get it in poetry. A, B, B1, A1. It's this marvelous notion. And for some reason or other, it really appealed to the Hebrew mind. Just as, you know, we love speaking in a certain way in South Carolina. We think everybody speaks that way because it's so beautiful, but we have our ways of saying things. And the Hebrews had their ways of saying things. Actually, even more fascinating, Jesus had his preferred ways of saying things. Which is very interesting, isn't it? That Jesus actually preferred to say things in a certain way. And you see, he's moving from the negative to the positive, and then he reinforces the positive by saying this. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. This is a great thing to understand when there's pressure. What's the big thing to grasp when there's pressure on the life of the Christian believer? The great thing to grasp is the only thing that matters is that I have a sense of the Lord's will and I don't depart from that path. And I will be perfectly safe. Remember the incident in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where the pilgrim is walking through this valley and there are fierce lions. And he's in the dark. And he's frightened. And he doesn't at first realize that these lions are tethered in such a way that they can come to the edge of the path, but they can't come any further. That their growl might frighten, but their teeth can never bite. And he walks through. That's what he's saying. He's saying this is a great thing about being a Christian believer. The lions may roar. Probably sounds more like one of Duff James' dogs than a lion, actually. Apologies for that. But you get the point. And life can sure be like that. Might even be like that for you just now. You just feel that everything is pressing in upon you. And it's just in front of you. And he's saying now, You know, if I could sing, I would break into this, because many of us have heard this song, "Lead me, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Make my way straight before you." Really, it's just a beautiful expression of his confidence. And then he turns back again to the negative. And the negative here is so illuminating. For, he says, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. They're eaten up. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. He's saying, just look inside the lion's mouth for a moment and see what's there. It's horrible, he's saying. It's ghastly. And of course it's frightening. And so he says in verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they've rebelled against you. What's he saying? Actually, if you've been with us on Sunday night, I think you'll immediately think here about Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, and 28. When in the face of all that antagonism against God, God's judgment is seen in this. If that's what you want, you can have it. That's exactly what he's saying, isn't it? Let them bear their guilt. Let them fall by their own counsels. Now that should remind you of an Old Testament story. The only book in the whole of the Old Testament that doesn't make any reference to God is all about this, the book of Esther, isn't it? When you remember, Haman was wanting to hang Esther's uncle Mordecai, and in the end, he was put up there himself, and he got his comeuppances. He was handed over to his own sinfulness. C.S. Lewis has a very striking thing to say about this. He says there are only two kinds of people. There are only two kinds of people. Those who say, "Thy will be done," to God, or those to whom God says at the end, "Thy will be done." And then he says this, "All that are in hell choose it." Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. Isn't that striking? That's an Anglican, incidentally. A dead Anglican, but nevertheless an Anglican. And it's very biblical, isn't it? As he says elsewhere, the most terrible words any human being can hear in the universe are the words that human being at first may want to hear more than any other words he's ever heard, when God says, "Well then, your will be done." And that's what he's saying. He's saying, "Oh God, do this if necessary." It's as serious as that. So he begins with an expression of distress. He moves to an expression of confidence, and he ends, you'll notice, in verses 11 and 12 with a beautiful expression of encouragement. Because now he's turning to the people of God, and he says, "Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Actually, there's an echo here of another Old Testament book. And it's that other Old Testament book, interestingly, that's about a woman, the book of Ruth. Do you remember what Boaz, whom she eventually marries, says the first time he meets her? Oh, he says, "You're the girl who has come to take refuge under the wings of the Almighty." You're the one who's come to take refuge under the wings of the Almighty. But these words not only remind you of the story of Ruth, There's something in them that will remind you, if you know the New Testament reasonably well, of a New Testament passage. Because you'll notice in these verses, there's an unusual emphasis on joy. Joy. Actually, there's an amazing emphasis on joy in the Bible, isn't there? God's people are joyful people. Now, we may not always show it. Some of us are not put together physiognomically in order to be able to express it. Some of us are built in such a way that there seems to be a kind of permanent beatific smile on our faces. But if we are Christians, we are joyful people. And actually, when you think about it, although the word joy is sometimes used today, it does rather look today that the only people who are likely to be joyful are Christian people. And interestingly, I wonder if you've noticed in the various world religions, any world religion that isn't rooted in the story of salvation that we find in the Bible doesn't actually have any joy. It can't give you joy. Because for real joy, lasting joy, you need to have some kind of assurance, not only about your security in this world, but your destiny in the world to come. But he keeps speaking about joy 3 times, you notice. All who take refuge in you, rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Those who love your name may exult in you. Now, there's another passage in the Bible where joy, exultation, rejoicing appears in a very similar context 3 times. Yes, it would be in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Because we have peace with God, he says, we're able to rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. Because we have peace with God and rejoice in the hope of sharing his glory, we're able to rejoice even when we're suffering. That's what he's speaking about here. And those who rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and who are therefore able to rejoice even in the midst of suffering, he says, at the end of the day are able to rejoice in God just because he's God. And that's something a non-Christian can't do. A non-Christian might say to you, "No, I can have all the experiences you have as a Christian." And one of many things you can say to a non-Christian is, "Let me see you rejoice in God, just for 15 seconds. Just for 15 seconds. Let me see you rejoice in God for his own sake." That's just not possible. It's an absolute impossibility for somebody who isn't a Christian believer to rejoice in God simply for his own sake for 15 seconds. Why? Well, because he doesn't know God. Because he's running from God. Because he's distanced himself from God, because he's not part of the family of God. And the psalmist is saying this is the great privilege of the believer, that the believer not only has a direction in which to look when distressed and a confidence to have when under great pressure, but a joy that this world can neither give nor imitate nor ever take away. That's why when we live in this world as Christian believers, in times of distress, by God's grace, we will have a stability that non-Christians don't have. I'm sure some of you have been in situations of crisis where people have turned to you and said, "Why are you so calm? Why are you so calm?" So there's stability and distress, but there's also confidence, you see. It's the confidence of the person who, in reading the novel has had a quick look at the back of the book. And whatever strange things may happen in the novel, whatever false clues may be given to the crime, you'll never really be totally amazed. Because you know what happens at the end. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, I have confidence today because I know about tomorrow. And because these things are true, I have great, great, great joy. Well, you know, I sometimes say, but I think it far more often, that if it didn't prove eventually to be slightly boring and then marginally irritating, I think I would probably end every single exposition, message, sermon, talk I ever give with the same words. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Isn't it great to be a Christian? Heavenly Father, thank you that in your word we find words that we can make our own, that describe experiences that surely are our own. And we pray as we have the joy of meeting with one another and the instruction of your word and its many challenges and its wonderful insights, its marvelously stabilizing influences on our lives. We pray that as we leave here and leave one another, some of us back to our business, others of us to duties at home, others of us moving around town or in school or college, in recreation, we pray that there may be on our lives a lingering sense, a kind of perfume that others notice, that we have made the Lord our refuge and in him we have found real joy. And we pray this not only for ourselves as individuals, but we surely pray it for one another as friends. In Jesus' name, amen.